Matthew 5, and we'll begin in verse 13. The Lord Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And you can be seated. So as we've been studying through the Sermon on the Mount, hopefully you've kind of got this idea that the Beatitudes, those first nine section of Matthew chapter 5, the blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, that those are really the life of flourishing that Jesus is calling his followers to. This is a good life that is completely contrary to what the world calls the good life. It's the good life of sorrow over our sin, and it's the good life of hard work making peace between people who maybe they hate each other. It's the hard work of the good life of having a heart that is pure before the Lord, not just our outward actions, not just our deeds, not just making an appearance of things, but actually that our heart on the inside is pure. And all of that good life is rewarded, but it's not in this life. It's in the life to come. Whereas our world loves instant gratification, Jesus says, no, your true reward is in the age to come. And again, all of this is contrary to the world. The world says that the good life is money, the good life is power, the good life is a good job, a good car, a really nice house, and they live that out. And you see people who, they get the world's idea of what the good life really is, and they live it, they pursue it, and they go after it. So now that the Beatitudes are done, Jesus says the people are going to know if you follow him. They're going to know if you really value the things that he values, if you really are committed to these Beatitudes. That's really the connection between the Beatitudes and the salt and the light that we see here, is the Beatitudes are the good life, and the salt and the light is what we will be if we were following Jesus when he says that this is, in fact, a good life. We will be salt. We will be light. This will be obvious to those around us. So if we treasure the things that God treasures, we will be salt. And if we treasure the things that God treasures, we will be light. And so what I want to do this morning is I just want to take these four verses, and I want to just go through and make observations on them. And I have eight observations about these four verses, and I think they'll be helpful as we think through exactly what Jesus is trying to say to us about it, what it means that we follow Jesus. So observation number one is that salt means that we are pure. Salt means that we are pure. So verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." So before we get anywhere in the passage, we have to know, well, what does it even mean that we are called salt? What is Jesus getting at here? Unfortunately, it's really kind of a difficult question to answer. There have been probably thousands of pages of commentary written on just these four verses, and really just this one verse about what salt is. When we look back historically, there were no less than 11 ways that salt was used in Jesus' day for various things, whether it was medicinal or whatever. The two that most people kind of hone in on is that salt is either used for flavoring food, that's one, it's probably the most popular view, or that salt is a preservative. So those are probably the two most popular understandings of what Jesus is trying to say here. So some people would say that we are salty in the sense that we are good flavor of Christ to people. That's what salt does. In fact, if you go on a low sodium diet or a low salt diet, or people who do, they actually end up losing weight because food is just bland and boring and blah, and it doesn't have taste. And so you put salt in the food, and it adds taste and it adds interest. That's what people like about it. The ESV translation seems to lean that way when it says, but if salt has lost its taste. Well, actually, the word in Greek just means to be made foolish or to lose its effectiveness, right? So it's saying whatever it is that salt does, it's when it loses that aspect of it. So we could say, well, if we had a widget and our widget lost its widgetiness, right? You'd be like, well, what's the widget do? Right? Well, it's a widget. It's lost its widgetiness. Okay, well, now we have to figure out, well, what's the widget do? So that's what he's saying, is that whatever this salt is, it just lost its ability to be that thing. It's not necessarily taste. So my point is that just that word taste doesn't get us the solution. Salt was also used as a preservative for food. And so many have said, well, maybe God has sent us into the world to prevent moral decay and spiritual decay as we go and we preach the gospel. And actually, that's kind of how salt works. Salt kills bacteria, it kills disease, which is why it's so good as a preservative. Anything canned, anything that you get that's frozen, any sort of frozen foods or whatever, usually have salt in it because it really does help kill bacteria and kill microbial stuff that would spoil the food. So maybe we keep our neighborhood from total depravity, or maybe we keep our city from total depravity, or a country. So that's an option. More recently, people have looked at how salt is used in the Old Testament. What do we know about salt just from what the Bible says about salt? And one of the things that we see, and I'm actually kind of compelled in this direction, is that salt was often used for purification in the Old Testament. So grain offerings, if you went to the temple or the tabernacle and you were going to give a grain offering, by God's command, it had to include salt in it. And I think the idea was to help purify it, to keep any impurities out of it. Covenants in the Old Testament were made using salt. The Lord's covenant with David was called a covenant of salt. The covenant where the Aaronites would actually do the work at the tabernacle, that was called a covenant of salt. So there's this purity aspect. Newborn babies were cleaned with salt. And if you remember Elisha, yeah, ooh, yeah. Actually, we read that several months ago in Ezekiel 16, that babies were salted to get off impurity. Elisha, if you remember the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings 2, there was this body of water that was contaminated, and he threw salt in it to purify the water. So there's a purification aspect. And I lean to that. I wouldn't get too dogmatic on that, but I lean toward that purification aspect because although Jesus is a little bit vague here, it seems to be what he's getting at. I think salt only works when it's pure, whatever its usage is. So you're not going to put impure salt in your food. You assume that when you shake out the little salt shaker that's pure stuff in there, right? That there's not fertilizer in there. Or something else, some other minerals. Or even if those people are preserving food with salt, they assume that it's pure in there. So I think really what he's getting at is that to be salt is to be pure. And we take for granted, we go down to Yolk's and we got by a little pepper shaker and salt shaker and we just put it on and don't think twice about it. In ancient times, especially in Israel, one of the main ways that they got salt was to go down to the Dead Sea and they would mine it out of some of the stuff around it. Well, there were all other kinds of minerals in there that would contaminate the salt. And so you might get a batch of salt that had other contaminants in it. And what you wanted was pure salt for whatever it was you were doing. And so I'm compelled to say that when Jesus says you are salt, the idea is you are pure. And we seem to get a little bit of that from the parallelism of you are the light of the world doing righteous deeds. And so I think there's a parallelism going on there. So light is connected to good works. It seems like salt is probably also connected to good works born out of a pure heart as well. So that's observation number one. I think when Jesus says we are salt, the idea is we are pure. In whatever manner that God chooses to use us, it is that purity that's coming forth. All right, observation number two. And I'm going to start splitting hairs a little bit, but stay with me, because I think this is actually important. So observation number two is that the followers of Jesus are objectively the salt. And followers of Jesus are objectively the light of the world. Now, I know that doesn't seem like a very deep observation at first, but what I'm trying to get at here is if you follow Jesus, you are salt. You are the salt. And if you follow Jesus, you are, in fact, the light. When you became a Christian, you automatically became salt, and you automatically became light in the world. These are things that you are. So whether you've been a Christian for 15 years or 15 minutes, you are the salt. You are the light. If you live the good life of the kingdom that we saw in the Beatitudes, just doing that is saltiness. Just doing that is shining a light in the world. And we notice that Jesus did not say, go be salty. He doesn't say that. Go salt some stuff. Go preserve some stuff. Go make taste for some. No, he says, this is what you are. This is just who you are. You are salt. You are light. This is your position in Christ. There are no commands in this section of things that we should be doing. This is not a section on evangelism. This is not 10 steps to, you know, share Jesus with your neighbor. Those are all well and good. But Jesus just says, just go live according to my commandments and value what I value, and this will be true of you. You will be salt. You will be light. I was talking with someone from church this week, and they said their coworkers just assumed that they were Christian, get this, because they don't swear. They don't use profanity. Like, wow, you must be a believer. Like that's how easy it is to be salt and light in a very dark world. Just don't go do the things that unbelievers do. Like, it's not hard sometimes. I worked in a manufacturing plant. It was kind of the same thing. I just didn't talk about my weekend, and I was salt and light. And it's just amazing how easy it is for people to see a life that has been transformed by Christ. So all Jesus is saying here is that we are the light. Now, you could look at verse 16. Look at verse 16 there real quick. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others. So we could look at it and say, well, isn't that a command? In fact, in Greek, it is an imperative. It is a command. But notice the context of the command. It's actually in opposition to covering ourselves up. That's really what he's getting at. Look at verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So do you see, Jesus is actually giving this command in opposition to people who might cover up a light. He's saying, don't do that. Don't cover it up. No. Let it shine out. Let it lighten up the whole room. I mean, it'd be a little weird if you guys came over to my house and you walk in and you see all these boxes like taped to the ceiling. And you'd be like, Jason, what's under the boxes? What's going on there? Oh, those are lights under the boxes. I just taped them up. And you're like, well, why didn't you just turn the switch off or maybe take them out or whatever? I didn't want anybody to see that I had lights. You'd be like, you are weird. Take the box down, man. Just let the light do its thing. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't cover yourself up. Shine forth. Let yourself be seen to the world. So, just live out your life in purity and in righteousness. And Jesus is saying, people will see it. It will be light. It will be salt. So that's number two. And again, I'm going to split hairs, but stay with me. So observation number three is emphasis on a different word. You are the salt. You are the light. There's actually in Greek, it's called the article. It's the word the. That it's there in front of both of those words. But I was reading someone last week, and they made the observation that Jesus doesn't say we are salt and light, nor does he say we are a salt and a light. No, the followers of Jesus are the only salt in the world. We are the only light in the world. We're it. There's nothing else out there. We are the only true representation of God the Father following the Son in the power of the Spirit in the world. There are no substitutes. There is nothing else. So we've got these lights here. Now just imagine we chopped off the chain, and kind of going back to the silly illustration, I had a picture of a light bulb, and I taped that picture up where all those lights were. Now, be like, well, what's up on the ceiling? Lights? Kinda? I mean, it's a picture of a light. It's not the real thing. And maybe for most of the day even, we would go, I don't even really see that much of a difference. I mean, it's pretty bright in here. Do we really need a lamp? Do we really need lights? I mean, that one's doing, you know, the taped version is doing just fine. We don't need the one that's got electricity, right? What we see in the world are imitations of the light. And what we see in the world are imitations of the salt. We see people who replicate, and I would say even some of it is in common grace, they replicate righteous things. Because not every unbeliever does things that are just absolutely, you know, abhorrent all the time. Sometimes they do good things, relatively speaking. So we see people trying to replicate this. There are some boys in our neighborhood who belong to a cult. And every time that it snows, they come walking down the street with their snow shovels, and they knock on doors, and they go shovel people's snow for free. And you know what? Good for them. Like, I'm glad that they shovel people's snow. That's not a bad thing. But it is not the true light. And it is not truly salt. We see other people, you know, Panera Bread. Panera Bread gives away a lot of food every year to people who are hungry. That is awesome. That is really great. But they are not the light. They are not the salt of Jesus. We could think of other things. So the idea is that they might have replaced our true lights with pictures, and maybe they're really big pictures, and maybe they're really beautiful pictures, but it's not actually the salt and the light that Jesus is getting at. Jesus says we are the salt, the light, and we don't have to do a lot to even prove that. Sometimes it's just the passage of time, and people will see, oh, you know what? When it's dark in this room, I can tell the difference. I can tell those who are true from those who are false. There was a pretty salty incident that happened this last week. Maybe you guys have seen. There was a white Texas cop who was convicted of murdering a black man. Did you guys see that? And the trial concluded. She was sentenced to 10 years. And the man who was murdered, he was in his own apartment. She thought it was her apartment. She opened the door, thought he was intruding. She killed him. She was on the wrong floor. She killed him. And so in the sentencing phase, here's his 18-year-old brother. And he says, you know what? I don't even really want you to go to jail. I just want you to trust Christ. Holy smokes. And then he pleads with the judge, please, can I give her a hug? She murdered his brother. That's salt. That's light. He wasn't trying to put on a show. He wasn't trying to do racial. No, he was just trying to show her the love of Jesus. And it just so happened that it was a national platform. That's salt and that's light. Matthew 5, verse 7, we've seen it before. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive what? Mercy. What that man was doing was extending mercy because he had been shown mercy. That's not imitation light. That's not imitation salt. That's the real deal. And listen, you guys, you and I are the exact same when we just go out and we live our life according to what Jesus has called us to do. People will see it. Maybe not right away. It might be years. But they will see that we are the salt. They will see that we are the light as we live out the good life of the Beatitudes that he's talked about. Okay, observations 4 and 5 are a little bit related, but they deal with how we are tempted to compromise as followers of Jesus. So observation number 4 is that there is potential for those who are genuinely salt to compromise. That's number four. There's a potential for those who are genuinely salt to compromise. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So the first point of compromise is that those who are salt, right, those who are legitimately following after Jesus and are saved, we might lose our saltiness. We would lose our purity. We would lose our effectiveness for the kingdom. And I think that whatever else Jesus is saying about this section, one thing that we can conclude is that it is a warning. It's a warning. We are salt, but there's this danger that we could lose our taste or lose our saltiness. Now here's the deal. Chemically speaking, and if you've taken some chemistry, and I got C's through chemistry, so I just rely on people who did better than I did. But chemically speaking, salt is a stable compound. Salt is just salt. It just stays salt. You put salt in water, and then you dehydrate the whole thing, and it's still salt. It just stays what it is. So how does salt lose its effectiveness? How does salt lose its saltiness? Well, it loses its power by becoming corrupted with other things. That's how it loses its saltiness. Right, I mentioned before, go home and just add some fertilizer to your salt. Maybe add some laundry detergent in there. There's still salt in there, but you're not going to want to eat it. You're not going to want to taste it because it's disgusting. You will have corrupted the salt, and the only thing that salt is good for is garbage. That's what Jesus is saying. You can corrupt salt. So what corrupts the salt of the earth? It's worldliness. It's hypocrisy. It's sin is what it is. It's proclaiming to people that we are followers of Jesus and then compromising or living in open and rebellious ways. The Apostle James talks about our mouth. I can't remember if that was touched on in Sunday school or not, but he says in chapter 3, he says, with our tongue we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. Does a spring pour forth fresh water and salt water? And sometimes the answer is what? Yeah, unfortunately. Sometimes we are corrupted in what we say. Sometimes we're corrupted in what we do. We're rude to other people. We do subpar work in the name of Jesus. We complain about our lives. Maybe we chase our greedy pursuits. We hold grudges. We explode in anger toward people. That's how salt, which is a pure and stable compound, gets corrupted. You start adding sinfulness to it. You start adding worldliness to it. You start adding these outside influences that are all impure. And Jesus says about the only thing you can do with that is just throw it out. Throw it out in the street. They didn't have garbage system like what we did, but that's the idea, is just go take it out to the dump. Just throw it away. I have to tell you, I've had times where I've lived a corrupted life, where people know that I'm a Christian and I compromised right in front of them. Right? I've become non-salty. I've said things or done things that are regretful. I think we've all done that. How does that kind of saltiness get restored? Well, sometimes it can't get restored. Sometimes you blow it. You blow your witness for Jesus in front of people that you'll never see again. They're gone. And I think of friends that I had, and they knew I was Christian, and the things that I said and the things that I did. I'm like, yep, I'm probably their byword that they talk about. You remember Jason? Remember those things he did? He said he was a Christian hypocrite. Yes, I was. And I just have to plead with the Lord Jesus to show mercy on those people and me, that there might be some regeneration in their life where the Spirit comes and changes them. And I think we've all done that. Oftentimes, though, or other times, maybe it's often, I've compromised in front of people that I still know. What do you do then? That is the long, hard work of trying to purify. I mean, just imagine, again, you put laundry detergent in the same container as your salt. How do you get that out? It's like molecule by molecule, right? And that's what it feels like sometimes. There are people that I've had a long relationship with, and it's like there are still things that they think about me because of the way I blew it way back then, and I just have to show them, look, Jesus has forgiven me, and I want to walk in purity and in righteousness, and that's the best I can do, and ask for their forgiveness. That's all we have. So salt loses its saltiness when it compromises. Observation 5, there, the second warning here, there's potential for those who are genuinely light to hide it. To hide it. That's what verses 14 through 16 are all about. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people put a lamp, light a lamp. I will get that right. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Excuse me. They may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So there's this temptation where we'll call ourselves Christians and then we'll compromise with worldliness. The other temptation is we just don't tell anybody we're Christians. And we just don't show that we're Christians. We hide everything. Right? What we wear, what we listen to, just everything about us is just whitewashed of Jesus. It's like Jesus is just not there. If we are the light of the world, then we just naturally shine and people will see it. And maybe people will persecute us. Maybe they won't like us. Or maybe they'll give glory to God. But I think the temptation here at worst is that we are ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are afraid of people knowing that we're Christians. We're afraid of what they might think or what they might think, say, or do. Maybe at best case, you know, we don't want to be seen as self-righteous. We don't want to be seen as, you know, shoving religion down their throat or something like that. But just living the life of Christ is not shoving religion down anybody's throat. Praying with somebody is not shoving religion down anybody's throat. It's just walking according to Jesus. Last year, my son and I, we went to Seattle, and we went up in the Space Needle. And one of my favorite things about big cities is big cities at night. There's just lights everywhere. It's just beautiful. I just love all the twinkling. Like, it's just awesome. Just really cool. And we're up in the Space Needle, and you're looking down on Seattle, and it's just cool. And it's like, wow, this is awesome. Can you imagine if, like at dusk, there was this crew that went around all of Seattle and dropped drapes down all of the skyscrapers, on every skyscraper, all over Seattle, so it's just dark. And you're like, boy, that's a lot of effort to cover up light. That seems a little unusual. I mean, it's kind of pretty. I mean, it lights up the city. Like, this is good. Isn't this what we want? That's what we do, you guys, when we hide the fact that we're walking with Jesus to people. We might as well go downtown in Spokane and just start wrapping buildings in cloth, or go down to Seattle and wrap buildings in cloth. We have the same effectiveness and the same foolishness. And say, well, I thought we weren't supposed to act righteous in front of people to please them. Isn't that what chapter 6, verse 1 says? Yes. Beware of practicing your righteousness before people, but get this part. In order to be seen by them. That the idea is in order to be praised by them and have them clap at us. That's the idea. But over here in chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, no, we want people to see our good deeds. Not so that we get the applause, but so that God gets the applause. Man, why are you doing that? Why are you living like this? Because there's Christ in me. Jesus has transformed me and changed me. And I can't not do righteous deeds. I want to please God. And I don't want your praise. I don't want your applause. I want you to praise God. That's what he says in verse 16. We need to have the right motivation. The right motivation is to give glory to God. That's a good motivation. That's the right motivation. And listen, people might misinterpret it. Oh, you're just being self-righteous. That's why you're doing this. Well, maybe. I mean, there's a chance, right? But really, our motivation should be such that our Father is praised and he gets glory. So we don't cover that up. Do you know what happens when we cover it up? The Father isn't praised. The Father gets no glory when we cover up our righteous deeds. cover up the fact that we walk with Christ. So don't compromise and don't become tainted. Observation 6. As followers of Jesus, our chief concern is that the gospel is not trampled. The gospel is not trampled. Verse 13, going back there for just a second. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So what happens when salt loses its effectiveness? It just gets tossed out. It just gets thrown away. That's what they would do in Jesus' time. You can't use that salt to make anything salty for food, and you can't use that salt to preserve anything. You can't use it for ceremonial religious practices because it's tainted. You can't use it for anything, so you get rid of it. The word trample is one of judgment and destruction. In fact, look over at chapter 7, verse 6 real quick. We see it again. We'll see this passage in a couple of months, but this is sort of the opposite scenario. Verse 6, do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So it's a little bit different scenario. The idea in chapter 5 is that we've compromised and then we're trampled. Here the idea is we keep preaching to the gospel to people who don't want to hear it. And they persecute us. That's who the dogs are. That's who the pigs are. They're unbelievers who are wild, unclean animals who will tear us up if we keep pushing it. And so Jesus says, we don't do that. Actually, that's God's judgment on them, is you stop preaching the gospel at them. It's an act of divine judgment. You're just going to attack me. You're just going to persecute me. You're just going to keep going on. So I'm done. Because if we keep going, we're going to get trampled. That's what the pig does. They trample us. The same thing is true for unrighteousness. If we walk in unrighteousness, look over at Hebrews chapter 10 real quick. In Hebrews 10, there is a warning to those who claim that they follow Jesus, but they continue in deliberate sin, in unrepentant sin. This isn't just, hey, you know what? I keep messing up with this sin. I hate it. I'm trying to do everything I can to get it off me. I'm taking steps. I don't want it. No, this is someone who is in deliberate, high-handed, knows they're in sin and doesn't care mode. They're just walking in it, reveling in it. And in Hebrews 10, verse 26, we have a warning. He says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Verse 27, what remains is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. In the Old Testament, verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who is trampled or scorned, trampled, same word, underfoot the Son of God, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's scary. In that verse 29, when someone goes on sinning deliberately, they are trampling the Son of God. You read about concerts every few years or so where there's a scare or something and people start heading toward the exits and someone inevitably falls down, but they can't get back up and no one's stopping to help them up, and they just get trampled to death. That's what happens. They get pounced to death. It says if you're sinning deliberately, that's what you're doing to Jesus. You're just trampling on him over and over again. And I think if you connect this passage with the one back in Matthew chapter 5, there's something of an irony. If we're just going to go out and sin deliberately and trample on Jesus, we're going to be tossed out like the salt and will be trampled on. I think that's the connection that he makes. that we'll just be tossed out like worthless salt. But that's the warning back in Matthew chapter 5, that if we don't stay pure, if we don't ensure our own holiness, just not on the outside, but also on the inside, pure in heart, then there may be judgment. Observation number 7. The bigger picture of our salvation is the glory of God. A lot of times we think of our salvation in terms of, well, I'm not going to hell, and I'm going to heaven, and there's inheritance waiting, and that is all true, and that is all really good. But ultimately, what we should prize is bringing God glory. And that's what Jesus gets at here in verse 16. Why do we let our light shine? Verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That is our biggest motivation as believers, is everything to give glory to our Father who is in heaven. That's what we want from all people, not only ourselves and our own heart, but from all people. And when I say glory, I don't mean that God is like somehow becomes more magnificent than he already is. No, he is infinitely magnificent. No, the idea is that people understand who God is through our life, and they credit him as being that glorious. And they praise him and honor him for his grand work. They see somebody who has been transformed by the power of the Spirit living a righteous life, and they say, praise God. Praise God. That's amazing that this person has been transformed by the living God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it all to the glory of God. That's our heart. But really, that's the hard part of following Jesus. I think if we're honest, we're all kind of like glory hogs. We like the glory. Maybe God can get glory, but, you know, if a little spills over on me too, that's all right. That's good. I like a little credit. I had a hand in that. So we're okay with, 99% God. Well, 100% God, but acknowledge me too somehow. We want people to recognize us. We want people to sing our praises. Tell us how influential we are to them and how valuable we are. We want people to tell us, man, you're so humble. Thank you. I am. I know. How spiritual we are. And we're like, well, it wasn't me. It was God. But keep it coming. Right? Or, and this is just the treachery in my own heart, you guys. Like we do something in secret. Some good thing in secret. We know no one knows. But we kind of hope somebody finds out. Right? And they're like, wow, you did this great thing. That's so cool. And you didn't even tell anybody. Wow, how humble are you? You're laughing because you've done it too. Right? That's how much we want the glory. That's how much we want praise and honor. You guys, our hearts are wicked. Father, forgive us. Incline our hearts to you. And we would be only about his praise. Because this should be what we really desire, that truly by God's grace we have been transformed by the saving grace of Christ through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension. And our lives are lived out in such a way that people do stop and say, praise God for that. Praise God that he's worked through this person. You're okay, but God's amazing. That's what we want. Observation number 8. Not everyone will persecute us for our righteousness. Not everyone will persecute us for our righteousness. There's a contrast between verses 10 and through 12 in the Beatitudes and verse 16 that I think is important. So look again. We saw this last week. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? So live in righteous life and they get persecuted. They get pushback. Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account for living life for God. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now notice the contrast to verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So last week we talked about the reality that we shouldn't be surprised when people persecute us, when we have these good works and our righteousness is met with persecution. And we're encouraged because we get rewarded for that. Whatever that reward is, it's awesome. But our goal isn't, Lord, please let them just beat me up and slander me so my riches are greater in heaven. No, actually our goal is, Lord, may they please turn and give praise to you. Give glory to you. So this is the flip side of that. Don't be surprised when we're persecuted. Don't be surprised when people praise God for our righteous deeds. Ultimately, this whole section should drive us all to live more righteous lives for Christ and to tell people about him, because there will be people who give glory to God as a result. And get this, we might not even know when this happens. I was talking to a friend this week about my sermon. He's like, yeah, you know, I bet a lot of that happens in private and we never even know. I thought, that's a really good point. I mean, how many times have I seen someone do something, righteous deed, righteous act, and I haven't talked to them about it at all, but I'm like, man, praise you, God, for working in their life, right? So their righteous deeds has elicited praise they know nothing about. They haven't seen it, and they might never see it until judgment. Our righteous deeds are the same way. We've probably all done that. 1 Timothy 5 says, good works are conspicuous, they're obvious. Then he says, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. They'll come out one way or another. One day they'll be made known. So we shouldn't be surprised when our deeds are met with any sort of thanks or applause. God knows when he's praised. He knows when he's glorified. And that's all that matters to us anyway. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your redemption toward us. Thank you, Lord, that you have saved us. May we live righteous lives. May we not compromise. May we not hide our light, but may we bring you glory. Amen.